September 19th, 2011, we had a phone conversation maybe about 2 weeks ago on this very subject, of which I want to bring up today again. How come it's so hard for our sisters to actually do deep, heartfelt ministry with other sisters in need on a one-on-one basis without it being the big, you know, being up front and having titles and names and official positions in the church? How come it's so hard for our sisters to minister to our sisters in the church and elsewhere? And there was a great deal of revelation and insight given to us about the insecurities and the fears and the phobias and the pride and the jealousies and all of that stuff, which was just illuminating to me because I never had taken it to that extent. I knew that there were some problems and challenges that our sisters have with regards to just the sociological aspects of women relationships, but it was quite insightful and fascinating to hear you plainly talk about the challenges that we need to overcome. So the Beauty for Ashes series is targeting a number of components. One is we are going to expound scripture in a very sound, expository, exegetical way. So this is a class. It's not just sort of an emotional fest to hug each other and pray and go kumbaya. This is a theological class, so there's structure to the class. We will be dealing with Texas scriptures, but our ladies will be having assignments to deal with specific difficulties in their lives, in the lives of other peoples, personally or abroad. We will take particular subjects like fear and doubt and depression and anger and different vulnerability factors that we all have to deal with, which ultimately result in ashes, which I'm looking forward to expounding on Thursday, and seeing how God takes our ashes and trades them for beauty. And as we learn how he does that with us, we want to be able to do that with one another. Men with men, women with women. And particularly, I'm going to talk to you today and challenge you on the necessity of maintaining a distinction between the genders if we're going to honor God, especially in this ferocious age of hostility towards the male-female distinction, characterization, and purpose, teleological purposes that God has set up for them. I'm going to be raising the question today, and it goes like this before we go to our break. Has your church compromised the biblical principles of godly leadership? Has your church compromised the whole concept of what the Bible teaches concerning leadership in the church? Have they compromised it? Have they avoided the issue? Or is your church really truly standing on the biblical principles of what constitutes elders and deacons and pastors in the local church? That's what I want to talk to you about today. I'm going to share with you some of my insights and where I'm going, because that's what we're dealing with in our church as we expand our leadership. We have to face this issue because this is the frontline issue. If our churches have capitulated, if they've fallen prey to the trends of the culture, if they've fallen prey to the spirit of the times, if they've fallen prey to egalitarianism and feminism, and if they've fallen prey to a gender-neutral Bible interpretations, that's what I'm going to talk to you about today, then your church is already on a course, if not already engaged in, apostasy and opposition to the truth of God and therefore the glory of God, and you are in a bad way if that's the case. Let's commercial break some time with Dwight Peterson, Pat Vitucci and Associates. You and I will get into this, find out where we are, and we are back. Let me set out a couple things, as I said before, to challenge you. I am preparing for a Thursday night class. This is a Thursday night women's theology class, 7:30, Grace Bible Church in San Leandro, California. You can find us at grace-bible.com, grace-bible.com. If you want to get involved in a very dynamic, very sound, very biblically centered, Christ-exalting time of Bible study and application, because that's what our sisters are going to be learning to do and doing with one another in preparation for ministry abroad, you are welcome to come join us. We will have our opening night on Thursday, lay out some fundamentals, kind of set up the strategy, the interactive participant structure that we're going to be having for everybody in the class, going to assess how many people we have to come out, and then kind of put everything in order, and over the next couple of weeks, I'll be laying out some of the fundamentals of this whole thesis of beauty for ashes and how to use the scriptures, different contexts of the scriptures, to lay out a case for God rescuing us from problems and from challenges and from difficulties, and then in turn teaching us how to comfort others with the comfort wherewith God has comforted us. And that's going to require us to be ready to open up, deal with our weaknesses, deal with our fears, deal with our sins, deal with our infirmities, deal with our problems, which is one of the impediments to real authentic ministry. As I remember saying to our ladies in the discussion of this, and I've said it to our men as well, you're not going to really be effective in ministry to anyone where you are not both grounded in biblical truth and authentic in your concern for people. What I mean by that is you have to, first of all, know the gospel in the right way. You just can't go out there ignorant of biblical truth. You just can't. It's the power of God and the salvation. A proper understanding of the gospel is essential to that. But then secondly, an authentic ministry is rooted in genuine sacrificial service, where the person that is doing the ministry in relationship to other people that are in need of ministry are themselves being honest, are themselves being sincere, are themselves being vulnerable. Having worked through their own problems, they can now talk in the context of confession, deal with that confession in the context of a biblical truth, concrete biblical truth, apprehending it, taking it through a conversion process. We talk about this, how God converts our sinful experiences into a redeemable commodity by which we can minister to others. That's what we want to be able to do, because the fields are all white to harvest. It's just that the laborers are few. And that's what we're going to be doing. Now, here's the question I'm going to raise to you. You've got to take a break, then I'll come back. As I was working through this whole issue of leadership in the church, because that's the series that I'm doing at Grace Bible Church now. You'll hear that in about a month on the radio. Leadership in the church, I am led to those very explicit passages in Scripture in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, as well as others, but those are the main three books that we are working with, because they lay down clearly what God requires for leadership in the church. And as I'm studying, doing my exegeses and all of that kind of stuff in the scriptures, guess what I'm coming across? The scholarly arguments over the last 100, 200, 300 years about how emphatic and dogmatic and critical and chauvinistic the Apostle Paul was as he set down these hard regulatory principles of the church. So I let my church know immediately as we began to investigate 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that these three books are some of the most assailed epistles in all of the New Testament, hostily, virulently opposed. And as a consequence, it led me into textual criticism, Bible translation, and once again I am revisiting this whole subject of gender-inclusive Bibles and non-gender Bibles, neutral Bibles, and some of the newer translations that you guys are dealing with that are just horrible, horrible translations. The New Living Bible, the NIV, the newer version of the NIV, the New Living Translation, and others are just horrendous translations of the Bible that you don't even know have taken out portions of Scripture, have twisted the original meaning of the text, and the battle is fierce in this area. And I'm here to ask the question to you. Has your local church compromised on the concept of biblical leadership in the church? Has it compromised on the principle of male leadership as pastors and elders and deacons in the church? Has it compromised? Has it stuck its head in the sand? Or has it had to stand on the principle of Scripture regarding these things in the tide of these difficult days where a prevailing egalitarianism and a prevailing feminism, which is rooted basically in your New Age philosophies that come out of historic Greek cultures and Middle Eastern cultures and pagan religions, have they compromised on that? Are you dealing with that in your churches? Or are you struggling with that? I had a young lady come to me after Friday Bible study this Friday about the subject of Halloween that's coming up. And she was saying, my pastor was telling me it's all right. Well, no, this was Halloween. No, this was homosexuality. two women living together, lesbianism. It's all right for me to visit with, lesbian sisters and those who are advocating same-sex marriage and what have you. You know, you got to be a witness to them so you can go to their marriages and go to their ceremonies and things of that nature. And the young lady asked me the question, what would you say to that? And I shared with her that to stand over against those overtly hostile, unbiblical practices, same-sex marriage and men and men and women and women living together and sleeping together, to stand over against those things and say we will not be a partaker of those deeds is not to not be loving. In fact, it's more loving to let them know that while we love you, we do not love what you do, and we will not condone what you do, and we will not be a partaker of what you do. If there's going to be any hope for those people to leave those lifestyles and pursue repentance and faith in Christ, it must be where the people of God do not capitulate. You see, that is the very thing, and those are the very things with which the church has compromised for years, and we're losing ground because of those areas. When once you are engaging in social activities that are demonstrating a total consent to those practices, well, I'll guarantee you that in your churches, your leadership will also demonstrate those same compromises. Come to find out, the young lady said, well, my pastor was a female. So I left it alone at that point because I realized that's a whole nother can of worms that young lady will have to deal with if she ever comes to a profound understanding of the truth of Scripture. What say you? One, has your church compromised on biblical principles of leadership? Avoided the issues? Capitulated to it? Or have they stood on the principle of truth? I want to hear from you. Biblical church leadership, and how important it is that we make sure that we deal with that front. Now, one of the reasons I'm bringing this up, ladies and gentlemen, is because I'm aware that there are all kinds of battles out there. I mean, the enemy has waged war on myriads of fronts. And one of the questions I'm contemplating is, what is the mission of the church? And there are a number of statements from different theologians and pastors as to how they would define the mission of the church. Sometimes the mission of the church is social in nature. Sometimes the mission of the church is sympathetic. Sometimes the mission in the church is domestic and dealing with the family. But ultimately, the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. But in order to preach the gospel effectively, we have to have some underlying axioms. That is, fundamental truths that we know to be true that are the basis for what we do and why we do it. We cannot, therefore, give way to a very loose view or low view of the Bible. We cannot suggest or imply, assert, and practice a notion that we can do ministry effectively for the true and the living God where we have basically set aside Scripture as being inspired, as being verbal and plenary in its nature, as being exact and precise, as being clear and perspicuous, as being sufficient for life and godliness, for faith and practice. In spite of all of the battles that are going on in scholarship around these issues that I've been talking to you about, your gender-inclusive Bibles, your gender-free Bibles, your newer translations, which have basically destroyed is what we would call a very literal interpretation of the Scriptures. You've got these two notions going on in scholarship about interpretation. One is called a dynamic and equivalent mode of interpreting or translating the Scriptures, and then you have the historic mode of a literal interpretation of Scripture in the field of translation. And many of your new Bibles are rooted in a basic dynamic equivalent translation mode, which says we don't have to try to translate the Scriptures from the original languages into our common vernacular or our cultural vernaculars from a word-to-word translation process. We can do a more thought-for-thought translation process. That is, we can take a verse that's given to us in the Hebrew or in the Greek or in the Aramaic, and basically translate it into the gist of what we think it means. Now, once you do that, you have violated the high standard of biblical truth with regards to inspiration. Listen to God's word, then I'm going to go to the phone lines. 1-888-367-5329. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Not every thought, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Do not add unto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. In Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19, do not take away from his word, lest he take away from you any hope for eternal life. And I can tell you that's the battle going on in scholarship today around translations. So what Bible do you use to study the Word of God? Is it a faithful translation of the Scriptures? Are the scholarship issues around the translations that you have legitimate? Are you dealing with liberal scholars versus conservative scholars, people with a high view of Scripture versus people with a low view of Scripture? Let's go to line one and talk with Tony. Line one, Tony. Hi. Are you there?
How are you?
Good, good.
I had a couple things I wanted to say. I kind of came in late when you started talking about the Bible, and I wanted to ask you, which Bible is it that you recommend? Because I believe I'm using an NIV, and at church someone actually said, so what do you recommend?
I'm actually using the old King James Bible.
Okay.
And the new King James Bible will work. The English Standard Version is something that is also acceptable, although it's on the fence with regards to aspects of scholarship and some of the passages that they are being challenged to either marginalize, put in marginal references to say to the reader, Tony, that these verses are questionable as to whether they were in the majority manuscripts or the minority manuscripts. My contention, and there are a number of problems with the translation issues today, but my contention basically is much more simplistic with regards to the arguments, because I think the average layperson or our general Christian would be lost in the sea of debate around these things, and that's this. We have trends that are developing in our culture, and they've been developing, Tony, for the last, let's say, 100 years, and you can see how the church has gradually departed from a lot of the very clear biblical truths that we used to hold to 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. And they didn't have anything really to do with Bible translations.
Right.
But the Bible translation argument has been brought into the equation to further confuse these issues and make it harder for people to make a clear determination as to what the Bible teaches. For instance, I actually am dealing with two issues here: biblical leadership in the church and the Bible translations that affirm biblical leadership in the church or make the issue more foggy and ambiguous. So, like, if you have a very liberal, watered-down translation of the Scriptures, the NIV has a lot of problems, but the older NIV did not tamper so much with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus years ago as they are doing now. The new NIV is really tampering with the gender issue because the scholarship has brought in a method of interpretation or translation work that is very specious and problematic today, and there are major battles. So I would say this, if you're gonna pursue Bible translations, American Bible translations, English Bible translations that are going to be translations you can trust, you're going to have to go back to the older models. King James, New King James, the older New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, but our newer translations are really amiss today.
Okay, well, so and then a couple of the things that you said. One is you talked about men's role in
leadership. Yes. Yeah.
And you know what? I just recently started going to a church. I've been Catholic. I've gone to the Methodist church. I've been all around. And I have to say that going to this church, the thing that impressed me there were two things that impressed me about this particular church. But one of the first things was the number of men in the church is just overwhelmingly impressive.
Mm-hmm.
And they sit in the front of the church, and it's such a symbol of strength. It's just amazing. And then, so I wanted to just say that was something that I've never experienced before, and it's just very, very...
That's a wonderful statement, Tony, but isn't that a strange type of euphoria that we are receiving, that we would go into a local church today and be surprised that men are there?
Oh, it was overwhelming. I was I'm still shocked, to be honest, but I'm so impressed. I just have to go.
Yeah.
And the other thing, just to finish about this particular church, the other thing that was impressive is that everybody is so welcoming and loving, and I've never experienced that the way that I have in this particular church, and it's really made me want to be a part of something bigger than just reading the book.
Okay, now, those two things are fine, but you know that's not the criterion for being part of a church.
Oh, I know that, but you know, when you're coming in as a stranger, if that doesn't happen, you stay a stranger. You don't become part of family.
Well, I understand that. I really do. We can't reject character and decorum and winsomeness and a sense of welcoming people, in the name of orthodoxy. You can't do that, without a doubt. A lot of our churches have problems with how to be welcoming and how to be encouraging when people come in, although I must admit that they are targeting that practice much more today in your more user-friendly churches. So if you continue to listen to the program, I am going to remind us that when you go into a church, first and foremost, you want to know whether or not that church is faithful to the Word of God. Then we want to know whether or not that church is exercising faithful orthodoxy and then faithful orthopraxy.
Well, and you know what? I feel, it's all about the Bible, and that was one of the reasons why I wanted to bring that up first, about, which Bible
is
recommended.
Amen.
The other thing I wanted to ask you is if you had seen the documentary called For the Bible Tells Us So.
Who was it by?
You know what? I don't know. It's on Netflix. My children know that I've been going to church, and they actually asked me if I would watch it. It was a very, very interesting movie. If you get a chance,
I can look it up. I'll look it up and I'll make a comment.
It's a whole show.
Got it.
And the other thing I wanted to ask you, and since I have you on the phone, and I'm probably taking up too much time, but real quickly, I, as a Catholic, have always understood the Trinity to be kind of three separate things: the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And one of the things that I'm somewhat struggling with in going to a church that's very different than Catholicism is we're taking in the Holy Ghost, feeling the Holy Spirit. And I'm wondering your thoughts on that process of getting to where you just...
Yeah, I can speak to it, but I'm going to have to do it after the break because we've gone way over. You and I have gone way over. Thank you, Tony. But keep listening. I'll make sure that I bring up that subject before we close out this segment, okay?
Thank you.
All right, Demetrius, you hold on. Come back. I'll talk about the Trinity. I'll talk about feeling the Holy Ghost, and we'll continue to talk about how all those things relate to departing from sound biblical exegesis and therefore departing from the gospel. On the line with me is Demetrius on line two. Demetrius, you raised the question about Bible translations. Demetrius, are you there?
Yes, I am.
What's your question, sir?
God bless you, Pastor Gustavo. I love your show.
Thank you.
My question is, I want to know what would be a good Bible to study out of on a daily basis. Because, I find myself reading daily, and I find that the application study Bible translations and some of the NIV translations, I find myself reading those simply because I can understand them better, but my concern is that, like what you said, the translations aren't necessarily completely accurate. So
that's right. That's right. And let me say this, just to say that this is how the translators have actually usurped their authority. I'm going to talk about this in the next hour, so listen to it. Just because the Bible that you read, and I'm saying you editorially, anybody, Brother Demetrius, just because the translation, ladies and gentlemen, you read is easily readable, does not mean that what you are reading is right. This is what sound biblical exegesis and sound biblical teaching will help you discover. Brother Demetrius, you probably are one that's on a course for an ear that God has given you to hear sound doctrine and sound teaching. So you'll listen to good teachers who expound the Word of God faithfully and consistently, and those teachings are going to help you run across passages that are in watered-down translations for which you will go, hey, wait a minute, this teacher that I respect, those teachers that I respect are saying something different than this translation is saying to me, and that'll help you put the brakes on and begin to ask the question, what is really more noble? Buying a translation of the scriptures that's easily understandable, as if the end game of the Bible is for me to easily understand the scriptures, as opposed to me asking God to help me understand the scriptures by a more studious study of the scriptures. What's more important, having a right translation of the scripture that requires labor to understand it, or having a wrong translation of the scripture and understanding it, but it's understanding being wrong? And obviously the latter is so. So as I said to a couple of callers earlier, Demetrius, I would be working with the ESV. I'd be working with the King James Bible, New King James Bible, the King James Bible. I would be working with some of the older American Standard versions that have not actually capitulated to taking out passages of the scripture like the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of 1 John and some other passages. If you are studious, do me the favor and simply go to the internet and start studying the whole battle around good and bad translations, and ask God to lead you. But continue to listen to sound teachers. They'll help you make that decision.
All right, great.
All right, God bless you, my brother. Now, Gino, I got to take a break. When I come back, I'll talk to you about a woman's place in the church. A nearby church has a female deacon or female deacons, and I can tell you right now, if those female deacons aren't in a classification all by themselves as the nuns were in the early church dealing with female issues, you already have the church compromising. I want to share a number of quotes with you concerning change. And then I want to make sure that we give room for our callers, 1-888-367-5329. We are dealing with the issue of the biblical qualifications for leadership in the church, the whole argument and debate, which seems to be really turning our denominations upside down. And the ground is being lost in so many denominations today. Your average denomination has already capitulated on the whole issue of egalitarianism and the historic clear precedent of biblical leadership being qualified men exclusively in terms of leadership in the local church. But all that is rooted in the fallacy of change. And so I want to share with you three concepts, and I want you to think about this. First and foremost, there is a necessity for change. There is what we call essential change. Essential change. But then there is a non-essential change. That is to say, there is change that God requires in all of us. We need to mature, we need to grow, we need to develop, we need to become wiser, we need to be more efficient, more fruitful for His glory, and there is a change of sorts rooted in that. There is then the non-essential change of superficial facade, things that come and go that have no bearing on truths that are eternal and unchangeable, which brings me to the next point in this threefold aspect of change. There is damning change. Damning change. There is change that will damn you. There is essential change, non-essential change, and then damning change. Listen to these quotes. Quote, I will not change just to court popularity. Is that what your local church is doing? I will not change just to court popularity. Guess who said that? Margaret Thatcher. Guess what Europe is now today? A mess. Here's another one. Innovation, you know, novel ideas. One cannot be forever innovating. I want to create classics. In other words, there's a tyranny to always changing. Once you start, you got to continue because the change that you make will become old and then you'll be carping for more change. Listen to this. Have no fear of change as such. And on the other hand, no liking for it, merely for its own sake. Here's another one. If you want to stand out, don't be different. Be outstanding. Here's another one. To change and to improve are two different things. I love that. To change and to improve are two different things. Here's another one. The main dangers in this life are the people who want to change everything or nothing. Here's another one. All change is not growth, as all movement is not forward. What an insightful word. Here's another one. Just because everything is different doesn't mean anything has changed. Isn't that good? None are happy but by the anticipation of change. The change itself is nothing when we have made it. The next wish is to change again. And these are old sages, I'm not going to mention their names, who basically said, do not be hyped up about change. Ask the question, is the change that we are making consistent with those things that must never change? Or is the change that we're making merely a superficial thing that has nothing to do with eternal verities? Or is that change that we're about to make going to destroy our church? And really, that's what we're dealing with here. 1-888-367-5329. If you find your leadership waking up one day and wanting to change all the Bibles into the in the church to your more gender-friendly or gender-neutral Bibles, your more popular Bibles today, if you find the church wanting to get away from some of the more solidly traditional hymns that are rooted in a Christocentric high view of God theology to much more of this watered down sort of emotionalism that goes on in your worship services that's not rooted in a very clear gospel redemptive interpretation of scripture and therefore depth in the song, your church is already in trouble. If your church is filled with the notion of let's talk about the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit is not connected to the ministry of Christ and Him crucified, you've got a problem, for which I'm going to talk to Tony, who is off the air, about the concept of the Trinity and the authentic expression and manifestation of the Spirit versus what's often going on in our churches as a portrayal of the Spirit, which is nothing more than a pagan emotional spirit that gets a hold of a lot of people that's been passed on to us for the last 100 years. Let's talk to Gino on line one. Gino, thank you for your patience. What's your question?
Hi, Jesse. Good to talk to you. And my question is, I heard you hint around about it. It's about women's role and men's role in the church.
Correct.
The way I see it, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that a women's role is not in a leadership or in a teaching role, at least in front of the whole congregation. And I seem to be a lone ranger when I get on this topic out here.
How come, Gino, we are facing this massive neglect or apathy or coldness? I'm just baiting, but why do you think it is that you're finding yourself all alone on this issue?
I think we're in this era of a seeker-friendly church. I mean, now the popular thing is, you know, is it non-denominational? No church even wants to belong to a denomination.
Right.
So I think it's this seeker-friendly era that we're in. And so the whole topic you're on about proper hermeneutics and the whole gender issue where they're doing exactly what you're saying. And they're trying to bring in the masses, and I think we're just called to preach the word and let God do the job.
Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Because if what you're saying is true, and I happen to believe that what you are saying is true, that as one of the secular writers has said, change for change's sake is not change. Change for popularity's sake doesn't constitute change. That's as old as history. And God told Israel when they were in the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. We can never determine God's blessing on the local church merely and exclusively by numbers or by how much people attend our church. That cannot be the criterion. This is what I was saying to Tony, and you know, she assured me that she has a much greater respect for biblical authority than to just get excited about a bunch of men sitting up in front. But once she started talking about this whole issue of feeling the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit, well, now I'm going to get into that, because that's one of the hooks that go into some of the apostasy elements, Gino, that's taking place in our churches. People are now being led to church for a more experience-oriented sort of Christianity that is rooted in the concept of paganism, as opposed to a biblical exposition of propositional truth that is experiential as well, and results in a change of mind and understanding that's enlightened, consistent with a very clear biblical truth. These two worlds are worlds apart. Being part of a local church where the Bible is at the center of worship, it is the medium between us and God, and the Spirit of God working through biblical teaching to get a hold of your heart and your mind and renew you and enlighten you and inform you and transform you and therefore strengthen and invigorate you to live for His glory. It's quite different than tarrying for or waiting for some existential dynamic to enter into the room and get a hold of everybody through a pep rally that ultimately ends up being an emotional fest. Do you understand what I mean?
I couldn't agree more, and that was precisely the battle cry of the magisterial reformers during the 16th century. I mean, that's what it's about.
And it's
right on the money.
And fundamentally, what we are doing, which people don't really know, and I hope Tony's still listening, Gino, is basically what people don't know is we're really returning to a sort of Catholic form of Christianity that is rooted in mystical experiences.
Correct.
All right, my brother, thank you for the call.
Thanks for standing with me. Appreciate Jesse. Bye.
Amen. Listen, this is really true. I'm going to be talking to you a little bit about the equivalent dynamic versus the literal translation of the scriptures and why the battlefronts have been set out by the enemy and people are being trapped. They are being trapped by these notions that they call Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. And I'm going to explain how important it is to have a triune perspective of a monolithic, or what we call monotheistic understanding of God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct persons in one essence. And there are a lot of churches who will not say that we're going to get rid of the Trinity, but in effect, they basically have, by, for the most part, diminishing the role of Christ and even the role of the Father, and so magnifying the role of the Spirit that basically the Father and the Son are subsumed under the ministry of the Spirit, whose ministry they are suggesting bears no real resemblance to New Testament Christianity. If you are experiencing that, then you have a problem as well. Let's talk about it. Frontline issues with leadership in the church and Bible translations, and a need to be very clear on what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of God. I'm going to speak here on the subject of the Trinity here in a moment and explain some things about that glorious doctrinal truth, which is so evident both in the Old Testament and the New, and how that the commission and missioning of the Spirit of God has been actually distorted in terms of his role, relevance, and nature today in the church. And that, too, is part and parcel in evidence of the apostasy prevailing in our churches, for it is the Spirit of God's job to lead the church into the truth, and that truth has its central manifestation in the person of Christ as the Word of God, which has been preserved and kept for us to this point. Would affirm and confirm testimonies with regards to the ministry of Jesus Christ to the church. But I want to respond to Sally and Marin. She wrote in and says she agreed with everything that we are talking about here. Hope that you have a good church home, Sally, over in Marin. And then someone asked the question about Gail Ripplinger. What do you think about her? Because she's a strong advocate of the King James Bible. Now, let me say this. First of all, I'm not what is called a King James only advocate. I don't hold to the idea that the only Bible that you can basically use or trust in is the King James. The King James has its own challenges, as does all translations. But what I have found over the decades of being in the Lord is that our trends are cultural. They are increasing and they are consistent, and that you can find that the ideology and the mentality of scholarship today is following the sort of pack mentality, as the preacher put it in the book of Proverbs. Men are like fish in an evil net, and they're taken out at a time that they don't understand. In other words, they go in packs, they go in schools, they go in groups, and they don't think things through, or out of fear, they won't stand out over against the majority. And so we have a tenor right now, which the Bible calls a time of apostasy, where a number of factors are being challenged in our churches. And poor, unsuspecting, brand new Christians, or people who are seeking a knowledge of God, boy, they've got to wade through so much water, even to come to a place of having a semblance of historic Christianity rooted in sound biblical truth. So, yeah, with regards to Gail Ripplinger, she's a false prophet. Historically, she's been proven to have extremes that are not good whatsoever, so be careful about her. you know, devils can advocate good translations. That does not mean that you advocate or embrace those devils. So I hope that helps. Let's go to line one and talk to Jermaine in Daly City. Jermaine, are you there?
Yes, I am.
How are you?
Oh, I'm doing fine. I agree with everything you said so far, and I'm really enjoying the show.
Amen. What's your observation about the ESV?
Well, you know, I saw it. I saw the proponents of the ESV, you know, come out and speak and say it was pretty much theologically correct. It's just, you know, when I look at the NIV, the NLT, the ESV, my church that I go to currently uses the ESV, but I find myself going back to the King James because it just seems like there's a little something missing, and you know, when you start missing a little something, it seems to kind of change the message.
That's the whole thing, Jermaine. Listen, and ladies, please listen to what Jermaine just said. He just said that he frequented some of the other modern translations that are in most of your modern churches. And because he has had some experience with the King James Bible and understands that the King James Bible did not make the mistake of what some of the higher critics did, and that has focused in on some of the older manuscripts and the plethora of manuscripts that seem to suggest that certain texts of Scripture that were inserted into the King James, at least the final editions of the King James, should be taken out. Certain verses are taken out, even in the ESV. Certain verses are taken out in the NIV and other translations of the Scripture. And then verses are questioned. Are they the way that they are translated into the English is ambiguous, and it's going from bad to worse with the newer set of translations. So a person who is sensitive to respect for God's Word is going to want to, if necessary, go back to the older translations, because those older translations, at least with regards to Jermaine, a respect for the rules of translation work, they made sure that they didn't take on the task of being God themselves to determine what they would delete and what they would insert. And especially in the area in which I'm talking about now, dealing with gender issues in terms of translation, whether it's going to be a gender-neutral Bible or a both he-she-type Bible translation, or translations that definitely pull away from a more masculine and patriarchal model of translations that have gone all the way back to England and to our European brothers. The battles today are fierce around these areas, but it's much more than a linguistic issue. It's an issue of the heart with regards to whether or not these scholars are submitting to the Word of God in areas that are critical to the gospel, and it's causing people a lot of trepidation. And I think your decision, Jermaine, to hold to the older King James Version and older versions of like matter is probably the best way to go. And you're going to see a divide take place over the next decade around these very issues.
Yeah, and what disturbed me the most about the NIV was I started researching the history of the NIV and who had a part in and actually putting it together.
Absolutely.
And I know we had to get into it. It disturbed me because it seemed like a perfect satanic plot to change the message slightly to the point where people aren't reading what was originally intended.
And what it is, and what you did is what I was suggesting to the earlier callers, Jermaine, is that if people are going to be serious about the Word of God, now is the best time to do it, because research on these issues is free. It's prolific, it's pervasive everywhere on the internet if they want to simply make that a classification of study for themselves. And once you begin to examine the controversy behind the NIV, the controversy behind different translations, those men who took place in the translation work and their choices of manuscript evidence and their choices of how to interpret those passages, you become very keenly aware that they had a low view of Scripture if they believed God at all, in many cases. And why would one want to adhere to or embrace a text, English text or Scripture, whose scholarship is questionable at best?
My last question would be, is there any other translation you would recommend besides a good King James?
Well, as I said, I will accept the ESV, with the exception of some of the things that they have done with regards to certain verses that they have questioned whether or not they would be there. I would still say some of the older American Standard versions that have allowed for some text of the scriptures that are in the King James, Mark 16, 1 John chapter 5, to be in there. It's going to really require people to do the research and hear out the basic arguments around why the translators have chosen different Bibles that have taken out verses versus leaving them in, or why the English translations of the Bible are rendered that way. And people are going to have to really pray and ask God for insight. But you're not going to go wrong if you just hold to the King James Version and make sure that you are among men who have a high view of Scripture and are aware of the arguments and know how to even keep the King James in a proper perspective. We don't want to put a halo around the King James, because this is a translation as well, and it has its areas of weakness also. But where it is strong is in the compilation of scholars during that time, who were, for the most part, faithful enough not to take a presumptuous role to enter in and change meanings of texts that are critical to the truth of God's Word.
All right, well, thank you very much, Pastor.
All right, God bless you.
See you in a minute.
Let's take a break one more time, and then we'll come back. Won't have time to deal with it today, but the question I want to raise is, what is the mission of the church? And we need to address that, because so often we can redefine the mission of the church and find ourselves in battles that are not the essential battles that we need to wage war in. Sometimes you have the one extreme of your doers in the church, or pragmatists in the church, who want to be so involved in the social ills of the world, and there's nothing wrong with that, that they basically despise that portion of the church that is the head and the eyes and the mouth, that want to make sure that we are sound in our theology and appropriating biblical truth as the foundation for any ethic or service that we would exercise in the world. You can become nothing but a social institution without any semblance of biblical truth whatsoever. And such an institution then has betrayed the basic fundamentals of what constitutes a Christian church. For instance, when Tony asked the question, you know, she was a Catholic, and in the Catholic Church, the one thing that has been emphasized, having its origins in the initial church, is not the same today with the Catholic Church. Excuse me, I'm sorry. It's not the same today with the Catholic Church as it was in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century when it started to emerge and to actually take on the term, maybe around 1,000 years after Christ. The term Catholic Church means universal, but inherent in that word is more of an ecumenical connotation, which is not a good thing. The Catholicity of the church in the days of the patriarchs and the fathers shortly after the apostles was rooted in the fact that we all agreed upon the fundamental truth of the exclusivity of the gospel versus an ecumenical attitude that basically all ways are acceptable, and that's the reason for which Jesus came, to basically make all ways acceptable. And that's just not true. It's just not true. We must come to the Father through the Son. Now, speaking to that whole subject matter, the evangelical church has gotten lost in a lot of ways to this high view of the Trinitarian doctrine, and there is a very fuzzy understanding of the fatherhood of God, the sonship of Christ, and the mediatorial work of the Spirit of God. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 to the disciples, as he was preparing them for ministry, when he raised the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter gave the right answer, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "Upon that confession will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." And he told Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him, but his Father which was in heaven. And the point that I'm making is that central to the gospel, central to a gospel church, is the understanding of the subject-object relationship between the Father and the Son, that they are distinct persons, that when you read the scriptures honestly, you see a distinction between the Father who is in heaven and the Son who was on earth doing the will of his Father, communing with his Father, depending on his Father, collaborating with his Father. As he said, "I work and my Father works." Now, only a lunatic would say that if There was no such thing as a distinction between the Father and the Son. And then the Lord Jesus said, when I have accomplished my work of redemption on Calvary and have ascended back to my Father, I will send the Comforter to you who proceeds from the Father in the name of Christ, called the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, called the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of the Father, called the Spirit of Christ, and He will bring to reality everything that Jesus did for us, and He will secure the birth and the life, the maturity, and ministry of the local church as He has done to this very day. But now that's a far cry from a very apostate and heretical view of the Trinity that many popular denominations hold today with regards to an idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, often being a mechanical device that essentially says they're all one and the same, and that God manifested Himself in the Old Testament as the Father. He manifested Himself in the Gospels as Jesus, but now He's manifesting Himself in the present era as the Holy Ghost. That's just not true. That's heretical. It's unbiblical. It's not right. It's not. You can't affirm that teaching anywhere in the Word of God. Moreover, just to speak to this last point, with regards to the work of the Spirit of God, His job is not to give you quiver shivers and emotional experiences or visions or existential experiences individually or as groups, as it were, to make you say yes to Jesus. That's not what He does. The Spirit of God does not take men and women and bend them over backwards or take them through these strange excursions of a religious phenomena or throw them across the room or give them shakes and cause them to be engaged in what we know are pagan manifestations all around the world, having their infiltration into the Catholic Church, which had opened the door to a number of these things as they dominated different pagan countries over the last 1,500 years. Or 1,300 years per se, and now have entered into the evangelical church where there is a vacuum of real biblical orthodoxy and a yearning for an authentic spiritual experience that raises people from the dead spiritually and gives them a love for the truth of God's word and transforms them from the inside out in a dignified way, not an undignified way, and causes them to love God's word and seek God's word and to understand the gospel. And the unity of the true church of the living God is rooted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the sovereign Lord who sits on the throne in glory. Our unity is not based upon existential experiences that are pagan in nature and cannot be validated by Scripture. And this is one of the divisive problems that are going on in the church. And this is why I say the evangelical church is headed back to Rome, because Rome has advocated this type of Pentecostal phenomenon now for many, 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 many centuries. The number is 1-888-367-5329. Do we have to take another break? One more break, and then we'll come back. I'll talk to you a little bit about translation work, and then we'll shut it down for the day if you don't have anything else to say. This is Jesse Gistin. I'll be right back. Again, on the glory of God in Christ and how that will play a role in preparing us to do ministry to our sisters. By the way, I was just looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it spoke about the women not being brought into the number unless they were 60 years old and above. The Apostle Paul directed the church to make sure that in that area of ministry where women were ministering to women, that even the young women were not allowed to actually play a role in so very germane a mentoring and developing and nurturing process of dealing with the children and the women in what would be called coventries back in those days, almost nunneries, where the women were widows 60 and above who were given the devoted task of taking care of the young and taking care of those issues that were more designated to the female office. The tragedy today, again, is that with regards to a distraction from the real needs in the church as well as in the world, arguments for leadership in terms of women being pastors or deacons or elders or what have you, really is missing the point. What women need to do is be models of women, godly women, for other women in that unique and exclusive capacity. And to the degree that we are clamoring for and seeking to be equal with men in all ways in the areas of offices, to that degree, we are falling prey to the distraction of the devil without a doubt. And every day, your sisters out there who are longing for godly models are not getting godly models out of our women, because our women are thinking they're called to do ministry equally to men as well as to women, and not to women exclusively. And I would submit to you that that's a very wrong understanding of your calling as a woman. The Bible is so explicitly clear about the role of women, particularly if you're married. Your role is primarily in the home. It's not to be catering to anyone else. If you're a married Christian, your job is to love your husband and to love your children and to aid and abet the glory of God and the gospel of God first in your home. That you are to be a unique woman, different woman, not like all the other women. Not a common woman, an uncommon woman, a godly woman, not a religious woman, not hampering for position, not seeking to be in the limelight, as it were, but following the biblical protocol. If the next generation of women are going to be saved, they are going to be saved by a group of women who realize a need to get back to the biblical model. 1 Timothy, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 31 very clearly lays out an absolute passion on the part of the woman, the virtuous woman, for her home. She wasn't rushing to sit in the gate with the elders and talk theology or pontificate her own giftedness. She was willing to model the excellent, exuberant, extravagant grace of God in her life to her children and to her sisters. And I'll tell you, if we could ever get back to that, then we would make a real assault on hell, and this culture would see a model in the church that it does not see today, for which it does not care to return again to a biblical framework of male-female relationships. I'll have to take up this issue of gender and non-gender translations of the scripture on another day, where we can take the time to look at all the verses, particularly in the New Testament, where your more watered-down translations have taken the liberty to misquote and mistranslate texts of scripture that are explicit in their gender interpretation, which is essential to a proper consistency of understanding the whole scheme of scripture. We'll look at that and we'll see how that, yeah, we are undermining the authority and clarity of the Bible. And with regards to that, we are basically opening ourselves up to do church any kind of way we want to. And the net consequences, I can tell you, are horrific. It's horrific. Whenever we decide we're going to do it our own way, as the proverb puts it, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're seeing that. The ravages that are taking place in our churches in the name of following the so-called spirit are so clear and so evident that it should cause us to fall on our faces and repent, because we have not demonstrated the true, genuine, authentic power, transformational power.